Lord God, we thank you for the gift of your word. Your word is consistent. Your word has guided us through the years and brought us up to this day. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we ignored it, thought it wasn't true. But instead, Lord, we pray that you strengthen our spirits, enable us to stand tall as we face this coming year, humble and small before you, but tall and strong to the world and the flesh and the devil. We take guidance and strength from your word. We pray now that we could begin the year in that spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. This is not my usual push that, did that, and that. A heavenly approach to the new year. Only one verse I want us to look at because we're going to spring off of that one verse into a number of different areas. And it comes from Psalm 57, verse 3. And Psalm 57, verse 3 could almost be its own Christmas message. This is to the chief musician set to do not destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadows of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. And then this verse, he shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. And if you know the life of David, you probably remember some of the history behind that, that he was being persecuted and chased by Saul. But there's something deeper and higher going on there when you think about the man that God sent to us from heaven to save us from something worse than King Saul. And that was our Lord Jesus, who came from heaven and then who returned to heaven in the first chapter of the book of Acts as he ascended into heaven. And as I was reflecting on this verse, I began to think about heaven. And not because of the many celebrity deceases that have happened over the year. As you listen to the secular world, it's like everybody's more than ready for 2016 to be over. However, I think we're going to find, this is just my guess, but I think people will die in 2017. And there will be some downturns and there will be some things to deal with. And that's why I want to talk about heaven. And there's a picture of heaven. At least there's a picture of the heaven that a lot of people think exists. A pie in the sky. When I was a young man, there was a preacher out of Philadelphia whose name escapes me, but he used to make fun of preachers that talk too much about heaven. Pie in the sky, by and by, they would talk about. I did hear a cute saying years later from, it might have been from Tony Evans, who said, listen, if there's a pie and it's in the sky, I'd like a piece of it. So let's, even if it is a pie, I like pie. However, there are preachers that should not make fun of heaven. We ought not to mock the reality of heaven as some sort of silly wish fulfillment or some silly way that Christians make ourselves feel better when things are difficult. Heaven is a very important part of the Christian message. That's where Christ came from. That's where God has his visible throne. That's where the great throng of angels and saints all gather around to sing. That's where all the believers go when they die. That's the real nerve center of the universe is heaven. Everybody down here wants to claim that their capital city is the nerve center of the world. The Bible says that heaven is the nerve center, the control tower of the whole planet, not just the planet, but the universe and the whirling stars. So it isn't pie in the sky. We need to be heavenly minded to be any earthly good. The objective of my message this morning is to gird your minds with strength. And this is the direction that I think the Lord took me in, is to reflect a little bit about the reality of heaven. We need to, you know that saying, people have said, a person that could be too heavenly minded and no earthly good. You need to be heavenly minded to be any earthly good. And here's one example about that. Heaven means that happy endings are not just wishful thinking. I don't know if that means anything to you very much. It may sound like a cliche. It means a lot to me because as I was a young man, I began to reflect on the reality of death and dying. You get to a certain age and, you know, enough pets pass away, you have grandmas and grandpas that pass on, and the reality of dying becomes real to you in a way as a teen that maybe you don't think about as a child. And you can either go with the left, which is the idea that life is a dead end, and that no matter what we do, you can love, you can live, you can laugh, you can accomplish, you can achieve, you can go to school, it all ends up in the cemetery anyway. That is a horrible way to think. And I need to remind myself that most of the people around us, if they allow themselves to think, most of them, many of them, think that. And if you wonder where all the some forms of depression come from, where the lack of spirit is, where the lack of joy, why there's a lack of joy, it's that people have this shadow of death. The prophet Isaiah said that when the Messiah came, the people who lived in a place of a shadow of death would see a great light. That's because all of us, apart from a knowledge of the Savior Jesus Christ, were plugging and trotting and trudging through this difficult life, beset and beaten by life's troubles, and we think it ends on the left. The fact is, according to Scripture, it ends on the right. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, everything ends with celebration time. And it is not silly to be excited about that and find joy in that. It's not childish. It's healthy. And I think that's one of the reasons that the Bible reveals a lot to us about heaven. There's really very little about heaven and hell in the Old Testament compared to the New. I mean, there's nothing in the New that contradicts the Old regarding that. But if you've read through your Bible, you know the afterlife was a much more veiled area of truth. The Old Testament saints knew that the soul was immortal, and they knew that they went on. Jacob, for example, was gathered to his fathers, it says, and others like that. But lots of ambiguity, lots of shadow over the afterlife in the Old Testament. And then when Christ came, he really taught a tremendous amount about that. Of course, that's where he came from, was heaven, born through the Virgin. And then in the New Testament, there's just an explosion of information about both heaven and hell. And it's an important part of the Christian life. Belief in heaven is not just wishful thinking. It's not just a way that we prop ourselves up when we're feeling low. It is a reality, and it gives us a way of thinking about life, a philosophy, a way of a stance about tomorrow that changes and is really, really different from the people around us. We're not heading into an endless loop of cyclical repetitions where we just live and do the same thing over and over again, as the Hindus believe. That cheapens life. You're just going to do it again and again and again, maybe for thousands or even millions of years, where we're not going to just disappear into a giant ocean of energy, as Buddhists sort of think. Instead, there's an arrival spot. A place where we will be ourselves and we will recognize our Christian friends and loved ones and many others that we've never had opportunity to meet. Think about what the Bible teaches about heaven. Think about what heaven is holding for you. All aging is reversed in heaven. I see no evidence in the Scripture that there's any old people in heaven. They're old in terms of what date they were born, but I mean in terms of their physical condition. Of course, in heaven, you don't have your resurrected body yet, according to Scripture, but there's some sort of, theologians have called it the intermediate form or the intermediate body. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians, I believe chapter 5. I cannot imagine that there's anybody old in heaven. You're so used to Hollywood, you know, Hollywood movies, and they show Moses, and he's got white hair. Because, as you know, according to Charlton Heston, if you're exposed to God, it turns your hair white, you know. I don't see any evidence that there are aged people in heaven, physically wise, you know, in terms of appearance. Aging is reversed. Disease is banished. There's no sick people in heaven. All of the ills that afflict us sometimes from childhood are gone. How could that be? How could there be any disease in the presence, the direct presence of God? This is the best thing, I think. All evil thoughts and feelings are eradicated. And I mean that. I picked that word eradicated on purpose. I don't mean suppressed. I don't mean victorious. I don't mean overcome by spirit filling. That's more what we can experience in this world. I mean eradicated, like destroyed, completely gone. There are some denominational traditions that would like to promise us that that's possible in this world, and in Scripture I don't think that really is taught there. But I do believe that when we go to heaven, every evil thought, every evil feeling is gone, and we become almost, you might say, emotionally healed, since sin interferes with who we really are, mentally and emotionally. Death is neutralized. There's nobody dying in heaven. You've all arrived. I imagine there's, you know, you just sort of come through a door and people greet you and you're instantly in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And nobody's weeping. It says that Jesus wipes all the tears away. Nobody's crying in heaven. There's no death. And all relationships are restored. And we think about that too, that sometimes in the body of Christ, because of our mistakes, our errors, our misjudgments and so forth, we break our relationships. Sometimes people break their relationships with us. And sometimes those relationships are not fixed, are they, before we pass. And there can be feelings of regret about that for those that are left behind. But I can't believe that that's the case in heaven, can you? That Christians who maybe got crossways with each other in life, the cross makes them get right ways with each other once they're together. I have personally joked, I don't think this is from Scripture, but I said the first half hour after the rapture is everybody saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. You know, but really the cross takes care of all that. All these relationships restored. The life of the body of Christ is as healthy and vibrant as it could imaginably be, isn't it, in heaven? As weak. I mean, down here, the fruit of the Spirit is kind of like organically grown, small and spotty. You know, there, it's perfect. All the relationships are exactly what it ought to be. And all the friendships are restored and everybody's okay. And then all grief is gone. Just think of, you know, there is sorrow. I'm not one of those that thinks it's a sin or unbelief for a Christian to feel sad when a believing loved one passes away. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, we are not like those who grieve as those who have no hope. We do grieve. I mean, if our Savior could shed a tear at the grave of his friend Lazarus, then surely we can shed a tear when a Christian loved one or friend passes away. But I don't think there's any of that grief in heaven. There's nothing but joy. Very happy people all the time. Of course, in our dark, cynical old world, we think, oh, that sounds weird. But that's because we're still living in this sinful world to think stuff like that would be boring. But once you're in the presence of Jesus and you realize Satan has been crushed and that you're safe now, no more death, no more disease, no more sin, no more relationship destruction, no more politics and no more taxes. And no more shots. We want to emphasize that. You'll find that in First Physicianus, chapter 5. Our belief in heaven is based on Christ's identity and Christ's witness. Now, of course, heaven, there's no way to scientifically prove heaven. You know, everybody's fascinated with these stories about afterlife experiences. Say, I was on the operating table. You know, you've heard these stories, and suddenly I found myself hovering over my body, and I was looking at the bill, you know. or people that say that they see a tunnel, and it's like, don't go toward the light, you know. And you've heard so many of those stories, they've wedged themselves into the culture's thinking. None of it comes from Scripture. I'm not saying it can't possibly be, but the Bible says that for a Christian, absent from the body is present with the Lord. I don't believe that we go flying through psychedelic dimensions, you know, going, you know, like in the movies. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. The angels take care of us when we pass. In fact, the Bible, the Old Testament says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. What's the most precious person or object to you? Your passing will be more precious to God than that is to you. That's how much attention he pays when that happens. Because you're his child, and nobody could care more about the passing of their child than a parent. And God is your parent. So when the day comes, you will not be choking in freezing, terrifying darkness. You will have God the Father and God the Son there with you through the power of God the Spirit. Heaven cannot be scientifically proven. Obviously, that's why I'm talking about these stories. People are looking for evidences. They want a reason to believe in an afterlife. People really want that. Actually, it makes sense. We're built for that. It's natural that we should want that. But if Christ was the Son of God, then his teachings about heaven are why we can believe them. See, because this is, again, I've mentioned this before. Some things you believe because you can scientifically prove them. A lot of things in the faith are we believe by authority. We believe by authority because we believe this is the inspired word of God. And as the inspired word of God, it includes, it's a historical narrative. Was Moses a credible testifier? Was Jesus who he said he was? You know, modern scientific Americans like to say, well, I don't believe anything unless I taste it and see it and touch it with my own hands. You see, that isn't even true. Think of all the things that Americans believe that they've never themselves done, felt, eaten, gone to. They believe it on authority. That's why we believe in heaven. On the left there, you see a picture of many, many prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled in the life of Christ. In the middle, you see that word's divine healing, referring to Jesus's huge, enormous healing ministry, thousands and thousands of people healed. And then, of course, the most important evidence being his resurrection on Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. These all support who he was. He claimed to be the Son of God. If he was the Son of God, and then he turns around and teaches you something about the afterlife, that's why you can believe it. Because you can't prove heaven scientifically. We accept it on the word of an authoritative witness. And he said, I came forth from there. I'm going back to there. I'm building a place for you. If that was not so, I would have told you in John 14. Heaven, psychologically, should mean ultimate optimism. Notice I didn't say constant optimism. Because there are things that come up in life that merit pessimism. People work in the financial field. We have a retirement account. I've learned things about a little bits and pieces about investment approach. And there are times when a sober evaluation of a financial circumstance leads you to be maybe pessimistic. That's called sober-mindedness. That's called being sensible. So I'm not saying constant optimism, but heaven means ultimate optimism. What's waiting for you at the end of your road? A road that has no end. There is no end to that road. You see this verse, Paul's mental attitude about the possibility of his own dying. He says in Philippians 1:23, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. And I take that as a rebuke to myself sometime, that growing up, I could develop a very morbid, terrified feeling about dying, even as a Christian. And here I read this verse, and here Paul is saying, hot diggity. Going to be with Christ is very much better. And I take that to my heart, and I say, do I really think that way when I ponder my own mortality? I should. And it shows how deeply Paul had absorbed the reality of the resurrection of the Christ and Christ's reliability in his teachings about what lay ahead. Of course, it seems, could I add this, that Paul didn't seem to have any question about where the fact that he was going to go. Number two, heaven is also suited to who and what we are. Heaven reminds us that we are all immortals. Immortals. Ainsley, do you know what an immortal is? An immortal is someone that never dies. Someone who never dies. In fact, God is called immortal in the scripture. He's immortal from eternity, past, into the future. We are also immortals. Obviously, I'm not talking about our physical bodies. That's part of the curse of sin. But the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and also chapter 2, says that we were created in God's image. That has a lot of features to it. We have minds, we have wills, we have emotions, we have values and judgment, we have moral conscience. And one of the qualities we have is that we don't die. We have, in other words, what the old writers used to call you have an immortal soul. You are not just your body. That's another big difference between the way we think and the way secular Americans think. Secular Americans don't like to mull it over very much, but they're taught that they're just animated flesh. Imagine what that does to a child's self-image. To grow up believing you are just animated meat. People don't like to think about it. In fact, there's something deep inside us that rebels against that idea. Scripture says we're immortals. Wherever the place is that we end up, whether in heaven or in hell, every time a baby is born, an immortal has come into the world. Isn't that something? That is a really different way to think about ourselves than secular Americanism. And heaven is suitable to what we are. God doesn't need heaven. You realize from Scripture, even heaven was created. Heaven is not eternal. Heaven didn't always exist. God always existed. God made heaven. Why did he make heaven? He didn't need it. He doesn't need a place to live. But we do. He made it for you. And he made it for us. And for a number of other reasons as well, I think, according to Scripture. Number three, heaven will give your life meaning. Now this sounds a little odd maybe because we're tempted to say that isn't I thought the relationship with Christ gives our lives meaning. Well, that's certainly true. But heaven is the place, according to the Bible, where we get our rewards, at least the beginning of them. There may be some rewards limited to when Christ actually returns to the earth and, you know, hands out, shall we say, what our different responsibilities will be in that world. But the Scripture talks a lot about eternal rewards. The Bema Seat of Christ, the Scripture speaks of, that everything we've done, both good or bad, matters because Jesus has been keeping track, not for salvation, but for commendation. Even little things, tiny things, or things that nobody else saw. There's a place where we're going where all that's going to matter. That changes the way you think about your Christian life. It's like, well, I don't do things. Of course, in my flesh, I'm tempted to do things so that other people pat me on the back or notice me. That's not right, but we're tempted to do that. We should be living for heavenly rewards. And also, I think Scripture indicates that we will see, as we talk to one another, maybe, how the little pieces of our lives fit together into what God was doing in the world. Because doesn't everybody wonder, why did this happen to me? Why was I born to these parents? Why, or this continent? Or why did this good thing happen? Or why did this bad thing happen? Or why did this trial occur? Or why did I get fired? Or why did I contract that illness? Or why did I get that inheritance? Or good or bad, it's kind of like this stream of life experience that happens to us, and we lack a context. We're like fish, we're swimming through the river and the river's all around us and we don't realize the river's going somewhere. And the river was coming from somewhere and that your life fit into something enormously big. But I think it's only going to be possible to look backward from heaven's perspective and see that's why that happened. That's why God had me marry him instead of the other guy, or marry her instead of the other guy. And that's why it was important that I did the right thing instead of the wrong thing. That's what I mean about meaning. Isn't that true? That even just to give you an example from the Scripture, when did Joseph begin to figure out why God allowed him to be captured and sold into slavery? It was only years later, looking backward, that he could say to his brothers, look, you meant it toward me for evil, but God intended it for good so as to save many lives. Genesis chapter 50. And I take that as an illustration. I mean, Joseph wasn't in heaven. He was sitting on the vice regent's throne of Egypt at the time. But I think it illustrates the same principle that when you're at the end of the story, you can look back through the story and you can see where you fit into it all a little better. I don't think we'll know everything because we would have to be God himself to know everything. But we will certainly see that's the meaning of that thing that happened to us. And that is a tremendous thing to look forward to, that you're not going to go through eternity in bafflement like other people. Number four, belief in heaven keeps you from unrealistic expectations. I tried to pick a cute picture of a rock. Rather than just a rock, I figured you know, that's not as much fun for kids to look at. So I got you a picture of a rock with eyes. Belief in heaven keeps you from unrealistic expectations. And this is what I mean. Trying to find ultimate love and ultimate joy, ultimate purpose from this world is like trying to suck milk out of a rock. Can you imagine trying to drink milk out of a rock? Wouldn't that be frustrating if you sincerely believed that that's where milk came from, was from rocks? You would be very sick and very dead very soon. But that's the way people are. That's the way we all are, apart from faith in Jesus Christ. We're coming to this world, this planet, and this life's experiences, and we're trying to get love, happiness, purpose, personal meaning, a sense of security and significance. We're trying to get it out of what? Out of things like romance. Women and even men, you know, being fascinated, addicted to romance because it gives their life some sort of joie de vivre. And even that wears off. This sounds weird for a conservative evangelical preacher to say, but sometimes we're trying to find meaning, love, purpose, and functionality out of family. You know, we talk a lot about family. We need to defend the family. It's constantly under attack. And yet, ultimate love, ultimate purpose, ultimate belonging, you better not look to your family. Your mortal family, because only God can provide those things. Sometimes for men in particular, it's career. You know, we devote ourselves to our career. We feel meaning because we have a great career. Isn't it a cliche? They talk about men that pass away within months or years of retirement because they feel like their lives are over because they've invested everything into this career. And when you take the career away, it's like they have nothing. Or lastly, wealth. That goes back all the way to Cain. Try and find meaning, purpose, and power through wealth. Belief in heaven will keep us from unrealistic expectations. Where are we going to have it all? It's going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven. See, isn't that what the feminist movement teaches women? They say, you can have it all. That's false. Actually, nobody can have it all, men or women. Not in this world, in this old sin-cursed world. God can bring blessings, and he does. God has not abandoned this planet. But you want to know when you're going to have it all? You're going to have it all, and we're going to have it all when we're with the Lord. In heaven. In heaven. And that's good because it keeps us from having expectations out of this life that will just make us super frustrated. You know, when people let us down, don't be surprised. I mean, don't settle for it, but you know what I mean? It's like, Bill, he let me down. Well, what do you know? You're the first person in the world that got let down. Or me. That sounds almost a little blue, say, you know. But in a secular world, if you say God doesn't matter or God doesn't exist and there's no heaven, we don't even think about it, well, where do you turn for I matter, I'm important, I belong, I'm safe, I'm valuable? Where do you turn? You turn to the material created world around you, and it wasn't made to supply that. And all this frustration, especially in marriages, you see, where people are bitter and angry at each other because you have not provided me with what I need to be a complete person. And that's never going to happen. And may I add to something that I'll credit to Alex that he's mentioned a week or two ago. And I'm making a digression here. This whole idea of a soulmate. You know, that's kind of grown up in the last 10 years. People saying, I need to find my soulmate. You know, you can find the person that God has for you, and they can find you, and that is a huge blessing. But that person is never, 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 never going to complete you. Never and never. Instead, belief in heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ who dwells there, that'll keep us from unrealistic expectations in our marriages, in our work relationships, even our hobbies. And it's great not to have unrealistic expectations because then you don't suffer from the kind of miserable disappointment that the world does, at least a little less. And then number five, heaven lights up like Christmas was all about grace. Because Psalm 57 said, the Lord shall send from where to save me? From heaven. Down from heaven. In the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, Jacob laid down on his trek, and he had a dream, didn't he? And he dreamed about a ladder. A ladder that stretched from heaven all the way down to where he was. And he saw a picture of angels traipsing up and down, marching up and down this ladder. The idea that was that it represented God's covenant with him. God had made a covenant with his grandfather, and then he made his covenant with his father, and God was reconfirming his covenant with Jacob. And that ladder was a picture of that, of God's constant care, protection. No matter how hard Jacob's life got, God was still watching over him, and I think God wanted to encourage Jacob with that vision. But you see the lesser nature of it. Jacob saw mere angels descending down to him. We got to have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come down, which is what Christmas Day celebrates. We don't celebrate Jacob's vision of an angel of angels. We celebrate the descent of the eternal Son of God who came down from the highest place. Think about what he left. He left a place where nobody sins to a place where everybody sins. He left a place where Satan has no authority and voluntarily came down to where Satan is the ruler. He's the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world. He came from a place where there was no death to a place where he himself was going would have to die. A place of disappointment and heartbreak and violence. He came down from there. And he came voluntarily. He didn't come because he owed anybody anything. He didn't come because he had to. He came because he wanted to. And he wanted to because he wanted to save us from hell and damnation and the power of our sins. And this, just the fact of where he came from, brings out the fact that Christmas is about the grace of God. Because that is that not grace? To leave the throne of heaven and be born in this little mud pit called Bethlehem from 2,000 years ago, and then live on the wrong side of the tracks, so to speak, in a place like Nazareth, which didn't have a good reputation. To go from there to here, even in Philippians 2, just to have taken to himself a human nature and a human body was humiliating. We think we're great if we look good. From Jesus' point of view, he was totally humiliating himself by becoming a human being. And this is what grace is. And heaven further clarifies how gracious God is, where he came from in the process of coming. And we all here, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ and all our fellow Christians, we're all heading to the very best place. And it isn't Pigeon Forge. I like Pigeon Forge. I like to go back and help them out. It isn't Myrtle Beach. Of course, I'm being facetious, but it really is the best place. We want to say goodbye 2016. 2016 may not have been everybody's favorite year in America for all kinds of reasons. There are people that are feeling kind of blue about all the deaths that have happened. I understand that. It has seemed like a lot this year for some reason. We've had a very ugly, really ugly political process this year with a lot of disappointment and a lot of bad feelings. There's also just personal difficulties. People's incomes have not gone up. I mean, you can go through practical matters. You know, people are struggling to make ends meet. So goodbye 2016. But what reason does the world around us have to be optimistic? I was thinking that last night as the Aussies were setting off their fireworks. You think, oh yeah, 2017 will be better. And you want to say, why? How do you know? Could be worse. No, I don't want to hear that. La, 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 not listening. But for us, we're Christians, so we say, hello for now, 2017. You may be a really great year from, you know, a human perspective. This may be a really hard year. We don't know. Or it could be some blend of the two. But we say to 2017, You're just a bunch of bumpy stops along the route to our real destination. Our destination is not 2017. We have a destination. Scripture calls it heaven. And you're raising your kids along the way there. And you're trying to manage your own life and your own relationships and your career and your friendships and this church along the way there. But we have a permanent destination. I want you to remember your permanent destination as you get buried down in your money worries and your concerns over trees maybe crashing down on your farm and busting your fences and school and where will I go to school and how am I going to pay these bills and how can we get our Jetta doors to lock properly and all these things that, you know, are just headaches, one headache after another. How can I make my, you know, manage my medical needs? How can we handle things in the church in a way that is God-honoring? All these headaches and challenges that make our faith grow, but they're just stops, according to the Bible, along the way to a really great ending. A really great ending. Make room in your car, by the way, for one more to come along. And this is not the main point. I'm just trying to encourage and strengthen us for the coming year, but you know this. Revelation 22:17. Thank you. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And they're speaking to the world. Let him that hears say, come. Let him that is thirsty, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. You may not feel like the car of your life has even one more room for anybody to squeeze in, but there is. And you go, oh, well, who would it be? I only know Christians. That some people are like, you know, that's almost true for some people. But I believe that if we ask God to bring us into contact with people that want to come along, he'll arrange for us to meet those people somehow. Could be electronically, could be through written letter, could be actually meeting them, who knows? Or we'll contribute in some way to bringing somebody along. I would hate for your friends to not make it, because they are struggling along under the shadow of death that Isaiah talked about. We are not. Sometimes Satan gets us feeling really down because of sad things that happen to us. But we have a destination that Jesus has accomplished for us, and then he assures us we're going there. So just remember, as you are dealing with the things that absolutely either frustrate you or cause you heartbreak, everything is going to be fine. Not only is God still with you throughout 2017, and he is a very present help in time of trouble, the day is coming where you will shuck off this old body of yours and go, oh, this is great. We made it. My biggest hope, of course, is, and I believe the Lord is answering my prayers and our prayers, we want our kids to make it, and our relatives and our friends, and everybody that's part of this church. We want everybody to arrive, and I want there to be just a half hour of high fives. You know, if they allow that in heaven. I guess you do that while you're raising your hands in praise. You go by, you go, you high five Elijah and your grandma and all your Christian friends that you hadn't seen in decades. This is our future. I hope you remember that. That as down and blue as we can sometimes get, weather can get you down, money can get you down, we're all going to heaven when we die. And I'll stop getting like this. You would think happy things should make me jump around. And it will. Maybe that's another cure for me, is to stop tearing up over good things. Bill, would you mind praying for us? Close out this service. You've been here a long time. We'd like you to stay longer. Thank you.